verse 23. We're going to start there tonight. Just a bit of background in Matthew 7, starting at Matthew 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. That's Matthew 7, 28, 29. And then with authority, he cast out demons and calmed storms. And then to a paralytic man, he said, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. What authority? And then Jesus called together his 12 disciples and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And then there was more teaching, always with authority. And then there was more miracles, always with authority. And as his authority was increasingly displayed, so too the hostility towards him increased. The temperature was rising. And then, riding into Jerusalem, came Jesus on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecies concerning the promised king. And the crowds shouted, you remember, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What an authoritative entrance. Here is the king. And then straight to the temple, and with authority, he cleans out the temple, all those buying and selling there. He throws over the tables of the corrupt businessmen and women there, profaning the temple. What authority. And over there you see the children cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But in the corner, there's the religious leaders scowling, indignant. It's time for a fight. And in less than a week, Jesus is going to hang on a cross, looking anything but authoritative. But before then, it's time for a fight. Like a champion boxer, Jesus has entered the ring. He's now in Jerusalem. And his opponents, the religious heavyweights, were coming at him. And this fight goes on over the next few weeks. We'll see kind of this fight continue in different ways. But tonight we see them come at Jesus with a question. Now, what's the question about? Well, it's about authority. It's not surprising, really. This is the question that they ask. Look at verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Now, it's not actually a bad question, is it? Because, you know, you think about all the authority that we've seen from Jesus right from the very beginning of his life and ministry. It's not a bad question, but clearly the problem, and we know this is the problem by now because we know these characters in the story, is their demeanor. It's the way they approach Jesus. They're not asking him to give an answer so they can go away satisfied. They're asking him because they want to get him. They want to trap him. It's the attitude which lies behind the question which is the problem. I reckon this is one of the most amazing and fun for us as we read it, pieces of dialogue, amazing responses of Jesus to a question like this. So verse 24, Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" Now Jesus' question puts his questioners in an awkward spot. They cannot answer him. And they kind of work out really quickly as they discuss this amongst themselves, the kind of predicament that they're in. So the end of verse 25, they discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." See, what's the problem? Well, it's if they say, yes, we acknowledge that John the Baptist's ministry is a heavenly ministry, a divine ministry, that he was sent by God, well, then they have to acknowledge that they believed the message that he preached. And what was the message that John the Baptist preached? Well, he looked at Jesus, didn't he? And he said, "Here is the chosen one. Here is the Son of God. Here is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world." And so if they say this John the Baptist, his ministry was from heaven, they've got their answer, that Jesus' authority was a divine authority. And so they can't have that. They don't want to. That's not acceptable for these religious leaders. But what if they say that John's ministry was just a human thing? Well, the people would turn on them because they believe John was a prophet. And so they're stuck. And there's only one way they can respond in verse 27 there. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know. We don't know." Jesus has exposed the false motives of these religious leaders. Their question was designed to trap Jesus, and yet his response, I think it's incredible, they're trapped. And if they're not going to be straight with Jesus, well, he's not going to be straight with them. So the end of verse 27, he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." He doesn't give them the answer that they think they want. You see, Jesus has shown more than enough for these hard-hearted leaders to know who he was, to understand who he was. They'd seen enough to believe that he was the one Israel had been waiting for, the promised Savior. They were the religious experts. They knew what the Old Testament had to say about what they were to expect. And so Jesus had shown enough for them to have their answer, and yet their pride and their hard hearts prevented them from admitting who Jesus was. He doesn't give them an answer because they already have it. It's clear who he is, but they just won't acknowledge who he is. So Jesus doesn't answer their question, but he does keep speaking. Now what about? Well, authority. And in the rest of our passage tonight, and we're going to have to go quick because we've got lots to get through, Jesus tells three stories, three kingdom parables. And these kingdom parables, I mean, they're so rich and so exciting that there's a lot of drama in these stories. But in them, we see in particular three different pictures of the God who has all authority. In the first parable, we'll see a father, then we'll see a landowner, and then we'll see a king. Authority, authority, authority. And each of these parables serves to expose the religious leaders who are standing there before Jesus for their failure to lead people, the people of God, well. And also to warn them of the judgment that will come on them for their false and their hypocritical and their self-serving religion. And so, at least in terms of what these parables were meant to achieve then and there, these are meant to expose and rebuke and warn of judgment for the religious leaders. And yet, we must be careful, just in case we think that these parables are more about them than they might be about us. We need to take this chance as these stories give to us, to think about what it means for us to live under authority in the kingdom of God. We've got to think about how we respond to the God, the Father, the owner, the King, who has all authority. And so, three stories. Let's look at the first of these parables, the parable of the two sons, verses 28 and following. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. So here we have God the Father pictured in this parable and two sons. And one son says, when told to go and do something for the father, yes, but doesn't follow through on his yes. The other one says no, but then repents and goes and does what his father asked. And I love how Jesus involves the religious leaders in this story. Which of the two did what his father wanted? And they say, well, the first, of course. And their very answer leaves them exposed. And so as they're exposed, then Jesus delivers the punchline. The end of verse 31, Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe." These religious hypocrites have walked right into Jesus' trap. They're the ones who say yes to God, but fail to live out the values of the kingdom. They say yes to God, but they don't do the will of the Father. And the contrast, we don't feel it. We live in a world where some of this stuff is even acceptable, but we need to see and feel the shock of this contrast. The religious leaders, they are the ones who are outside of the kingdom, and yet who's going into it? Prostitutes, rightly despised for their gross immorality, they're entering the kingdom of God. Tax collectors, rightly despised for their corruption and their greed, they're entering the kingdom of God. Can you feel what, I mean, just try and put yourselves in the shoes of these religious people. We're not in the kingdom, but the scum of society are going in. The question we have to ask is why? Well, because like the first son, they said no to God, but they repented. When they heard the message, as Jesus says, the message of repentance that John was preaching and righteousness, well, they believed him and they turned from their sinful ways. They received grace and joyfully, undeservedly, but joyfully came into God's kingdom. And what Jesus says there at the end is such an indictment on the leaders. Even after you saw this, even after you saw the baddest of bad people coming into the kingdom, you still did not repent and believe him. There's such hard hearts. So I'm sure that the religious leaders feel the punch of this parable. But what about you and I? Do we feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here? We have a God who is a father, and that means that he loves us. I think that's meant to be understood in this story in particular, that he loves us and calls us to lovingly do his will. And we have to ask the question, which of the two sons are we? Are you like the second son who gives lip service to God, the Father, but who fails to do what he says? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about this very thing. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. These people are all words, Lord, Lord, lip service. They're the second son who says, makes it appear that he's obedient towards the Father, but in fact he's disobeying and disrespecting the Father's authority. I don't know if we really get this. We're mostly Anglo people. I spent some time at Ignite conference during the week, and most of the people who go, they come from Chinese, Malaysian, Korean backgrounds. And their understanding of the family is completely different to ours. If you say one thing to your father and you do something else, that is the worst thing you could do. It is dishonorable, it is disrespectful, it is disobedient. We think it's kind of funny in our culture. But an Eastern mind thinks about this stuff very differently. And what Jesus is saying here is shocking, that someone would say yes and do the opposite. The second son makes it appear as though he's obeying the Father, and in fact he's disrespecting the Father's authority. And so the question we have to ask is this you? You need to repent of thinking this way, that you can pay lip service to God, talk about obeying him, talk the talk of the Christian life, but that it's kind of okay if you don't really do what he says. You need to repent of thinking that if we maintain an outward appearance of religiosity and sing worship songs and use God speak, that we're actually doing what God expects of us. The Old Testament has stuff like this all the way through it, but I think in particular the passage that strikes me when I think about this kind of thing is in Amos chapter 5. Hundreds of years earlier, God had condemned Israel in the same way through the prophet Amos. Amos 5, 21 and following. I hate, God says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals, your assemblies. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. And then he says, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Even all the way back then, hundreds of years earlier, he was condemning this lip service to God, that this doing the religious stuff, this singing the songs. We do this. I love preaching after we sing most of the songs, because then I can say that kind of stuff. Have you sung those songs and just paid him lip service? Does it match the nature and character of your life. You see, repentance is the key. We can't just talk like kingdom people. We must live like kingdom people. At the heart of what it means for us to do this is repentance. The religious leaders needed to repent of simply talking like kingdom people and actually start living like kingdom people. And yet their hearts were hard. But the tax collectors, the prostitutes, even though they had said no to God, they had not been speaking like kingdom people at all. They'd not been doing anything that resembled living like kingdom people. When they heard the message of repentance and righteousness, they repented, received God's grace, and began living as kingdom people, not just talking about it. And so, friends, I want to say to you tonight, it's a challenge for all of us. If you're saying yes to God but failing to obey him, this parable is a warning to you. And if you're one of those people who has said no to God, maybe you're still saying no to God now, this is an encouragement to you that your no can become yes if you repent. God's grace means that if you have once said no, but now you repent, his kingdom belongs to you. You can enter into his kingdom. And so in this first parable, we have a picture of a father with all the authority. God, our father. What kind of son are we to him? And we move on to the second story. And Jesus, really, they're all kind of tied together, as I'm sure you can will see as we go. But this parable is the parable of the tenants in a vineyard. And so chapter 21, verses 33 and following. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The symbolism here is really clear, isn't it? God is the landowner. The vineyard represents Israel. The owner of the vineyard builds a wall to keep the animals out, a watchtower to keep at the lookout for thieves and so on. And there's a wine press there so that the grapes can be squeezed on site. He cares about this vineyard, this owner. He's confident that it will bear fruit. And we have a picture there of a God who cares for and protects and loves his people and expects that they'll bear fruit. And the tenants are the religious leaders. It's their job to care for the nation. The servants sent to collect the fruit that belongs to the owner are the prophets who were persistently mistreated and killed by the religious leaders of their day. And the son, sent last of all by the landowner, is Jesus. "Perhaps they will respect my son," the owner had said, but they killed him too. And it's beautiful and tragic, isn't it, in one kind of moment, that Jesus is telling a story about what's going to happen to him in 5 or 6 days' time. Just a few days away from doing this very thing to him. And then Jesus involves his listeners again. Verse 40, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" And they answer in verse 41, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." And then beginning with a reference to Psalm 118, Jesus delivers another one of the painful kind of punchlines of this parable. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." What he's saying to them is clear. You guys have failed to care for the vineyard, for the nation of Israel. They've failed to bear fruit. They've rejected God's prophets. They're only days away from killing God's son. And so the kingdom will be taken away from them and given to those who will produce its fruit. That is, the kingdom will be a new community, Gentiles and Jews, a community of people who will bear fruit for God, who will have a faith that is fruitful. And as Jesus uses that quote from Psalm 118, it's his way of telling the leaders that he, the authoritative Son of God, rejected by the leaders, will actually receive a position of prominence, the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. And yet, even though there'll be a position of prominence for Jesus, the cornerstone is also the stone that will cause people to stumble. And those who stumble on that stone will be destroyed. By their rejection of Jesus, these leaders prove that they've stumbled over him, and they will be broken to pieces. The language there, I think it says that they'll be crushed. The language is of them being made into powder. It's a graphic picture of the judgment that is coming on those leaders and all who reject Jesus. And so it's quite a sobering story. I mean, this is not kind of fun to imagine, is it? That as people reject Jesus, they will be crushed into powder. It's a sobering story. It's meant to make the leaders repent for their failure to care for God's people like they should. But how do they respond? Verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. It's tragic, isn't it? What a tragic response. They felt the punch of the parable, but they remained stubborn. In fact, they set about doing the very thing that Jesus had said to them in the parable they would do. In a few days, he would be dead. I think this is, for us, the point of this parable of Jesus, that kingdom citizens must make fruit for the master, for the owner. Kingdom citizens must make fruit for the master. In Galatians chapter 5, we won't read all of it, but most of you would be familiar with the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5, the things that are listed off. But in Galatians 5, there's a contrast being drawn between two different natures, and it contrasts this fruitless, self-centered living with a fruitful, Spirit-empowered living. Just a few verses there from verse 19 in Galatians 5. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. There's a lot of stuff there, and you know it covers a whole lot of things. And then he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There we have this contrast between this fruitless living, this life where the only fruit you produce is rotten, and then the Spirit-empowered kingdom living where, as one who belongs to the kingdom, one who is a citizen of the kingdom, you are living a life of fruitfulness. If you call yourselves a Christian, friends, you are called to make fruit for the master. Persistent, unrepentant, sinful living is ultimately fruitless. When the master comes, he will come in judgment on all who live in this persistently fruitless way. But he is patient. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us that he is not willing that any should perish. He is patient. He wants us to come to repentance. He wants to see us produce a crop of fruit. And so he is patient, yet he's also just, and he will one day come to collect what's his. And we who call ourselves citizens of the kingdom, we ought to want to be able to present him a whole lot of fruit. Crates and crates of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. By the truckload, we're called to make fruit for the master. If we claim to be citizens of God's kingdom, we're to live like we're part of the kingdom. So that's the challenge of this second parable. In one sense, very similar to the first parable and very similar to what we're going to look at in a moment in the last one. We're called to live like we're part of the kingdom. So can I challenge you again tonight? When we talk about what it means to be a fruitful Christian, to make fruit for the Master, is that what your life looks like? If we looked on, if those looking on in your life right now, would they say, without being judgmental, would they say, I really do believe that they are producing fruit? As we exist in community, that's one of the jobs that we have together in community, is to help each other and to point out to each other where we're going really well, where we are producing fruit for the Master, and to challenge each other when we're not. Are you producing fruit for the Master? So that's our second parable. And then lastly, the parable of the wedding feast. Start in chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with the guests." The point of this parable is pretty clear. God is the king who invites people to join him at the wedding feast of his son, and his son is Jesus, the Messiah. And we're meant to see something of that banquet in Revelation chapter 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper. And the invitations have been sent out early, just like we send our invitations out for weddings and things like that, months in advance. And now the feast is ready. And so the servant's job was to go out and to call those who'd been invited to come in. It's ready. It's time to eat. Come and celebrate with the king. Share in his joy. But they refuse the invitation. They just don't come. And yet patiently the king persists. He sends more servants, urging them to join him. But they ignore him. They're too busy, too preoccupied, and some of them even kill these servants. No wonder the king is enraged, and so he sends his army to destroy the murderers. Again, this is a picture of the religious leaders of the day, and more generally, I think, of the nation of Israel at that time and throughout their history, who had refused over and over and over again to accept the invitation of God. To be a part, to live as part of his kingdom. They were too distracted, too apathetic, or just plain evil. Either way, they refused the invitation of their generous king. So what will God do? Well, he opens up the invitation, just like the king in the story. He extends the invitation to join and come and be a part of his kingdom to the good and the bad. The so-called undeserving from all the nations are invited to become part of his kingdom. As they come in droves. It's actually a mission story, this parable. It's, I think, a little bit of a foretelling of what Jesus says in Matthew 28. He says, "I have all the authority in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Bring them in. They're all invited. Bring them in to the kingdom." The king accepts the good and the bad at the wedding feast for his son. All we have to do is accept his invitation to come and feast with him. That's how you get into the kingdom. That's how you come into the kingdom of God. I want you to imagine the wedding feast that's being described here, and then just imagine the magnitude of it. Imagine a hall that you cannot see the end of. And there are millions, in fact, billions of people sitting there from every tribe and nation and language, because they've heard the message of Jesus and have come to join the wedding feast of the king's son. That's what every person, good and bad, is invited to be a part of. There's only one condition. One condition, you've got to be wearing the right clothes. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, "How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?" The man was speechless. That is, he had no reply. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." I was enjoying writing this sermon until I got to that last verse. What's going on here? What's going on? Well, Jesus paints a picture of a man who's come into the wedding feast, but is not dressed appropriately. There's a dress code for weddings. I prefer, casual, but sometimes they're not casual. Sometimes they're formal and all that kind of stuff. You have to wear whatever is appropriate for the wedding. And it seems that in Jesus' day, if the person coming to the wedding didn't have the clothes to come into the wedding, that the host would actually provide them if he could. The host would provide the clothes for the guests to wear if they didn't have the right thing. It was okay to come daggy, not looking the part, but you had to get changed. The king expects his guest to come to the wedding feast on his terms. And that means being dressed appropriately. And friends, I want to say this to you tonight. We're invited to be guests of the king at the wedding feast for his son. It's an open invitation. Whether you're good or bad, every single one of us and every single person in this world is invited to the wedding feast of the Son. But if you come, and you're free to come, you are urged to come, you must make sure you put on the clothes of the kingdom. What does this mean? Well, I think more than anything, it means that we put on the righteousness of Christ. You know, we speak in those high theological terms, put on the righteousness of Christ. What are we saying? When we speak like that, we're saying that we come to God trusting not in our goodness, not walking into the wedding feast saying, "I'm good enough to be here on my own." But we walk into the wedding feast knowing that only because Christ was perfect and holy and righteous, only because of that can we enter the wedding feast. We trust in Christ alone. We wear his righteousness. And so it means above all that we put on the righteousness of Christ. We trust in him. And say, it's his righteousness that allows me to be in God's presence. But I also think, in light of what Jesus has been saying in the other parables, there's also a challenge here to us to put on the clothes of the kingdom in a more ongoing way as well. What do I mean? Well, if you're a citizen of Australia, you're good at wearing pluggers and t-shirts and shorts. That's kind of what you wear as a citizen of Australia. If you're in England, you wear ugly t-shirts and sweaters. You wear clothes that are appropriate for the kingdom that you live in or the country that you live in. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is not just that we'd put on the righteousness of Christ in some kind of theoretical way, but that we'd actually let it shape and transform our lives. That we'd put on clothes each and every day that are appropriate for citizens of the kingdom. This is what Paul is getting at in Colossians chapter 3, a passage that talks about putting on new clothes, taking off the old ones and putting on the new ones. So Colossians 3 verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And then over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Sounds very much like the fruit of the Spirit stuff, doesn't it? Put on the clothes of the kingdom. Those who claim to be citizens of the kingdom must put on the clothes which prove that they are citizens of the kingdom. James, in his letter, says, "Faith without deeds is dead." You can't just say, "I'm a citizen of the kingdom," and not look the part. And so there's an urgency here and a challenge here for those people who would say, "I can call myself a Christian, but I don't have to change." One of the most helpful phrases I think that we can hear and remember as Christians is, if you want to be a Christian, you want to enter the kingdom, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. You come to Jesus just as you are, but don't expect to stay as you are, because Jesus will transform your life. God will work his grace into your life, and he will help you put on the clothes of the kingdom. And more, day after day, slowly maybe, but surely, you'll become more and more like Jesus. You'll become more and more, you'll look more and more like a citizen of the kingdom. The invitation goes out to many, and some will claim to be citizens of the kingdom and presume upon the king's generosity, and they will be thrown, in the simplest terms, into hell. That's what Jesus is saying. There's no place in his kingdom for those who say with their lips, I'm a citizen of the kingdom, but don't let it shape and transform their life. And so, friends, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. God wants to give you a completely new set of kingdom clothes and make you slowly but surely into the image of Christ. You know, I love you all so very much, and I get so anxious. I get anxious when I see people who I know and love who don't know Jesus at all, and they refuse to respond to him. That makes me sad and all that kind of stuff. But you know what makes me even more sad? I really mean this. It's when I see people who claim to belong to Jesus but who are not letting him shape and transform their life. People who claim to belong to Jesus but don't seem interested in living like Jesus. In truth, I'm not sure that those people are kingdom citizens at all. And so I want to ask you tonight, is that you? If you claim to be part of God's kingdom, you've got to put on the clothes that mark you out as one of his kingdom citizens. So we have three authority parables. Now, authority is not a thing that we like, is it? And then I think just as human beings, we're naturally anti-authority. All of us have authority issues in some way. But then you add that we're Australians, and I think we're kind of even more predisposed to reject authority. Yet, friends, if you call yourself a Christian, if you claim to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, then you are part of a kingdom that is all about authority in the end. If you want to rightly submit to God's authority in the kingdom, then you need to repent and do the will of the Father. It's never too late, but repent and do the will of the Father. You need to make fruit for the Master. You need to put on the clothes of the kingdom. This is how we rightly submit to the authority that God has in his kingdom. As I said, we're going to keep on talking about authority, and it's no coincidence that this whole series in Matthew's Gospel is called All Authority, because here we have Jesus, the one in whom God has invested all the authority. And he'll say at the end of Matthew, I have all the authority in heaven and on earth. Friends, how do you respond to the authority of our God? Let's pray.